Acts chapter 2, verse 40. So we can close out this text. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, coming away from verses 38 and 39, which we've been dealing with for the last two or three weeks, where the apostle Peter has been asked, what must we do to be saved? And he plainly sets forth in verse 38 that we are to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We explained over the last couple of weeks that repentance is a gift of God, very clearly alluded to in the scriptures. No one by their own nature can repent, turn, change their mind, or do what's right. We are fallen by nature. And so if you ever discover that your mind has been changed, where you start to think God's thoughts after Him, and you start to actually agree with God's Word, and you start to depend upon Christ, you can know that grace was a prerequisite to that. It takes grace to believe God. And so we saw in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after Peter had rehearsed to his Jewish Sanhedrin brethren that God had used him to open the door to the Gentiles, they indeed say, so then God hath granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles as well. It's very important, child of God, for you and I to know the source of grace when we talk to people about salvation. The battle we will always fight in this present generation is to make sure that we don't steal God's glory with regards to any aspect of our salvation experience. And this is why we emphasize grace so much here at Grace Bible Church. And verse 38 told us that we are to repent. We looked at that. We are to believe. We looked at that. And we are to be baptized. We saw that as well. Those are the steps that Peter said were to occur. Now, the imperative that was given to those men that asked to repent is in what we call the active verb form. And that is something that the subject does. That's what you do. That's what I do. We are called upon to repent. And if we turn, we will have turned, but we will know that it was the grace of God that helped us turn. You guys understand that? But when you move to the area of being baptized and the area of receiving remission of sins, because this is what we talked about at Lent last week, remission of sins, both of these are in what we call the passive verb form. They are passive. Remission of sins is something that God does for you. You don't do it for yourself. And when we respond by faith, trusting Christ because of the remission of sins that are available to us, we then visibly and openly will acknowledge Christ's lordship in our life by becoming baptized. We talked about that at Lent too. That's a passive dynamic which happens to you. You don't baptize yourself. That wouldn't be baptism proper. You submit yourself to a process by which you become baptized. When baptism is done properly, the subject, being you, if you are a believer, are made to experience something by being placed into the water. That whole experience, which symbolically points to your salvation, teaches grace. In the same way you are placed into, under, and come up out of the water, so God takes you from death and brings you to life. So God takes you from your mind's eye being turned backwards to turning you around. So He takes you from being an unbeliever to making you a believer. And sometimes people struggle with verse 38 where it says, be baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. People struggle with that too. I told you before, we have certain churches that do believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. And that just needs to be touched on slightly. Baptismal regeneration would simply mean that you aren't born again until you actually get in the water and go through the process. Now, you may think that that is a novel doctrine or a novel teaching. Much of the early church embraced that idea that salvation was the consequence of a process of religious observance that culminated in baptism. The Catholic Church still holds it. We talked about that. The churches of Christ still imply it in their teachings for the most part, that unless you follow this strict protocol culminating in baptism, you can't be saved. And so we would say that if a person had to be baptized in water in order to be saved, it would no longer be a grace experience. It would be salvation based on their words. And whenever you are teaching a salvation based on works, you are going to set yourself up over against limitations. Not only limitations in terms of the fact that there are going to be people who will not be able to comply with your system of works, but you're going to be finding yourself pitting your theology or conclusions over against what Scripture plainly teaches. So we have had the arguments in theology and church history. So what if an individual's out in the desert and becomes saved, and yet there's no water around and they are on the brink of perishing and they trust Christ as their Savior? Does the water then become a necessary condition for salvation? And the priest would say, well, no. In that situation, the exigency of the circumstance would merit setting aside what would be normatively necessary for regeneration. And we would say, if then it can be set aside because of providential circumstances, it cannot be grace. Because grace can meet any situation, anytime, anywhere in the world. When grace is properly comprehended, the sinner who becomes the object of God's mercy in salvation is not required to meet conditions on their part. Hence, the thief on the cross, which we have been arguing for many, many years, becomes an explicit example of salvation in a few hours' time, vividly and explicitly demonstrated to us by one thief believing, given the promise that this day he will be with Christ in paradise, the other thief perishing. Both were unable to execute any external physical obedience to Christ. Am I making some sense? And what we're talking about doing is making sure that we capture a proper understanding of grace so that we don't teach a flawed grace, which is prominent in our present generation. So when Peter says, in response to their question, what shall we do? He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What he meant by for the remission of sin is not the term for as if you do these things, it will result in the remission of sin. What he's saying is you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, having come to faith in Christ, because remission of sins is only found in the person and work of Christ. That little preposition for becomes a little nasty word that that gets turned around when people don't understand the original language carefully. Looking again at verse 38 briefly, for the remission of sins, you see it in that third clause. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That word can be translated with regards to remission of sins, or concerning the remission of sins. It can be translated a number of ways for clarity's sake. It can be translated towards the issue of the remission of sins, with reference to the remission of sins. In other words, remission of sins, as you and I know, can only come through the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no what? And so what we are saying when we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying Christ is the Lamb that shed his blood. Faith in Christ places you in the sphere of the forgiveness of sins, which was accomplished by his death at Calvary. In other words, because you believe is not the cause of your sins being forgiven. Your believing becomes the evidence that you trust that your sins were forgiven based upon the work of Christ. Am I making some sense? God does not look down on you, retain your sins, until you believe the gospel, and there's, look at him, faith, and now I must reward that faith with the actual forgiveness of sins. No. God has put away our sins in the person of Christ 2,000 years ago, and over time, when the gospel is preached in power, those who are to believe will come to discover that their sins were put away by the person of Jesus Christ, who is their substitute. Am I making some sense? Look at verse 25 of chapter 2, back at verse 25. The word eis, which is the Greek term for here, which is translated in our English Bibles some 12, 13, 14 different ways. It's a preposition, obviously. This is how Peter puts it in verse 25 as he now brings up the subject of King David. Here's what he says in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. Who was the him? Christ. For David speaketh concerning him. You see the little word concerning? That's our same Greek term for. Eis. For David speaketh regarding Christ. With reference to Christ. With the subject headed towards him. It's one of these transient prepositions, too. It's often translated into. For as many of us were baptized into Christ. It's what we call a penetrating preposition. It's transient and penetrating. What do I mean? I mean that you and I start outside of Christ in our experience, in our unconverted state. And the gospel comes along and seizes our heart and mind, brings us into the revelations of his glory, shows us our sinfulness and our culpability to damnation, and grants us grace to enter into trusting Christ so that we penetrate into the person of Christ and take our place in Christ and thus receive the benefits of Christ. You guys got that? Into Christ. Not just in Christ. Into. It's a powerful dynamic of moving from one sphere that is being outside of to moving to another sphere, which means being inside of. And inside of Christ becomes the place where you and I experience the blessings of the forgiveness of sins. How did I get from the outside of Christ to the inside of Christ? God did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are you in Christ? But of God, are you in Christ? When you meet a real Christian, you meet a person who is in Christ. You also meet a person in whom Christ is. When you meet a real Christian, you meet a person who is placed in Christ by God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are you in him, who of God, that is Christ, is made unto us. Sanctification, redemption, righteousness, and wisdom. Wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Christ becomes everything for us. God knows this, the Father, of which he places us in Christ, and that secures our salvation. And this is essentially what Peter is saying when he says to these Jews, hey, brethren, you are asking me, what must I do to be saved? You are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience what Christ has already done for you. And you will manifest it by the act of being baptized. We have that in what we call the passive indicative verb form. And then it goes on to say in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, quickly, what Peter has just done is actually expanded the blessings of the gospel beyond the Jewish brethren to the Gentiles. His audience right now is primarily Jewish. And we said this over the last couple of weeks. What's remarkable about our present text is that Peter now, by the grace of God, is laying the foundation stone. And that foundation stone is whom? Christ. He has laid the foundation stone and he's laid it smack dab in Jerusalem where Christ wants it laid. What Christ is getting ready to do at this moment while we are listening to Peter's exhortation, he is getting ready to build upon himself, stone upon stone, many men and women who will believe the gospel at this time to the tune of 3,000 in one day. Christ being the foundation stone, they then being placed upon him through the proclamation of the gospel. This will be very clearly the work of God. And so the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We will briefly ask the question, what is the promise? The promise is the Spirit of God. But what do we mean by the Spirit of God? What we mean by the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God becomes the executor of the covenant of salvation. Without the Spirit of God, you and I are none of His. You guys follow that? The promise that Christ made to His disciples, that if they tarried at Jerusalem, they would be endued from on high with power, right? That power would be the direct and immediate work of the Spirit of God in their life and in the life of all that believe. The Spirit of God becomes the immediate presence of God in our life insofar as bringing to reality all that Christ is and all that the Father are, though those two are not actually and personally with us. The third person becomes the executor of the covenant of salvation, the covenant of redemption, the gospel, in the sense that he becomes the one who is present in our life, revealing the Father and revealing the Son. The Son and the Father become just as real to us as they are only by means of the Spirit of God. It is for this reason that a person not only initially believes the gospel, but they continue to believe the gospel because the resident paraclete is the one who is bringing them into the knowledge of the truth on a continual basis. This is the promise of the Spirit of God. This is what he's saying to them. This is also what he's saying to the Gentiles. Now, mark verse 40, because I want to get moving on this. In verse 40, Luke says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Again, one of the things that fascinated me early on in Christianity, once I started really getting a handle on biblical truth, was how many different interpretations are held by so many different churches. And basically, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are dealing with two camps. Two camps. You're dealing with a camp of people who have a proper understanding of grace. And then you're dealing with a camp of people who don't understand grace at all, but confound grace with works. These are the two camps that we are dealing with. And at the crucial nexus or foundation of salvation, doctrinal terms and salvation terms such as we have here in verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying what? Save yourselves. And then the churches of Christ and other legalists will jump on that and say, see, you've got to what? Save yourself. As if you could actually save yourself. And then at that point, a believer who understands that experientially salvation could never have been the consequence of something he or she did are struggling with this verse. Because the verse appears literally to be saying in what is called an imperative active voice that you are to actually save yourself. Well, this is where it is required for a person to have a little bit more understanding of languages and translations of the Bible and things of that nature. Unfortunately, in this context, the King James didn't do the best job, and most translations did not do the best job. It is in what we would call a passive mode. Passive mode. And it's in an indicative voice, which would say this. Be ye saved. You be saved from this untoward generation. You be saved from this untoward generation. That's a radically different translation, isn't it? But this, if we were to get into issues like translations, I would say that translations, because we are translating from the Greek into the English, or we're translating from the Hebrew into the English, Because of the nature and dynamic of translation work, sometimes the translators could have done a better job than at other times. Because most of our Bibles are 100 to 400 years old, and here we are 500 years later, almost from the King James, it would only be reasonable that we would go back and examine some of our English terms and phrases and constructs and syntax and semantics to see whether or not we were as faithful to the original language as we could have been. And we would discover in this particular case that we would not have been. It would have been in what we call an aries passive indicative. And I told you what an aries is. It's a boundless verb which says act or be, and it doesn't determine when. The aries, when we translate it into the English, is a non-horizon verb. It does not delineate time. Like the present tense is to do something and be doing something right now. Past tense is to have done something. Future tense is we will do something. You guys got that? And then we can go into things like pluperfect tense and things of that nature. And aries tense, which is a common verb form in your New Testament, simply says do it or be it. It doesn't tell you when. So I've used this metaphor many, many times to help people understand how the aries works. It's like taking a picture of something with a camera. That's how the aries works. When you take the picture of something, like if I were to take a picture of you right now, you guys would all be sitting in front of me, right? This is what you would be doing when I take the picture. But if I set that picture on my desk and left it there for a year and somebody came along, they would look at that picture and say, this is what they were doing. And in the picture, you would still be doing it. But it wouldn't correspond with reality. That is to say, you wouldn't actually be in the present tense sitting in the class. So that's how the aries is. And so the imperatives or the commands would say, do this or do that. And don't worry about when. Because when gets into process. Just do it. And so when Peter is exhorting in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Literally, it should have been translated, be ye saved from this untoward generation. And I want to now suggest to you that he drew that terminology, be ye saved, from several passages of scripture. First, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. I want you to see this. And I'm fairly sure that the Spirit of God would have drawn this particular instruction to Peter's mind upon him calling the people who are raising the question, what must I do to be saved, to actually be saved? And if you listen to the way that Isaiah put it 700 years before Peter, here's what he says in Isaiah 40. Verse 22. Listen to, are you there? Now, if I were to start back at verse 20, God would be speaking through Isaiah, telling the people that it is futile for you to try to contend with God on your own. And he would say in verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. See the context of seeking God. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now watch this. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot what? What God is doing is contending with the pagan religions, telling his own Jewish people, don't be like them. Don't seek idols. Idols can't save you. Come to me. Now watch the language. Here it is. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. The stocks and wood and stones and idols. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a what? Savior. There is none beside me. You know what God has just done? He's just wiped the whole universe out of any potential of a contending God with him. He has now shut up all men to the one and true living God. Now watch this. The subject is salvation, is it not? In Isaiah 45, it's salvation. And Peter is being requested by these Jewish brethren, what must we do to be saved? Now think about this for a moment. They're asking the same question that God is talking about here. Peter knows God. Would Peter declare unto his Jewish brethren to look to any other God than the one true God? No. And would he say anything different than what God would say when the issue of what must I do to be saved would come up? No. Now listen to what God says. This will strengthen my argument. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Do you see that? Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Now we just read in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, and the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is all the ends of the earth. Jews and Gentiles, every people group, anyone who is interested in salvation. Here is how you are saved. Looking to Christ alone. You got it? What a gracious set of instructions. Just look. How is a sinner saved? By a look. You mean I don't have to climb a mountain or scrape my knees or do any arduous work? No. Salvation is by looking. Looking. And the objective here is to place your gaze upon the only person in the universe that can save you. Place your gaze upon the only being in the universe that has declared that he is himself salvation. I'm a just God and a savior. Oh, listen to verse 22. Here it is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. Do you see it? Look unto me and what? Be ye saved. He did not say, look unto me and save yourself. He did not say, look unto me and let me help you save yourself. He said, look unto me and be is what we call, again, an indicative in language as opposed to an imperative. The imperative is look. The indicative is be saved. And really, that's what Peter is saying. Listen, do what's necessary for you to meet the condition of being saved. And what is that? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, looking to Christ, purely to Christ. And this is what Peter is saying. And then he goes on, interestingly enough, you've heard these two verses before. In fact, the last three. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Do you see the two-edged sword of the proposition of the gospel? That on the one hand, the gospel is going to be preached, and some sinners are going to be saved, aren't they? Because they're going to look, aren't they? Because God's going to give them grace to see, aren't they? And in seeing Christ, beholding the glory of God, they're going to experience the salvation that comes with that. Others are going to hear the imperative to look, but they will not look. And they will not see, and they will not be saved. Actually, this is going to be what takes place in every chapter in the book of Acts all the way through. The two-edged sword of gospel preaching through the apostles is going to result in some believing and others perishing. Look at again verse 25, 24 and 25. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have what? And what? Where is it? In the Lord. See the sphere then of the blessing of righteousness and strength? The realm in which righteousness and strength is found in the Lord. This is what we meant by believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe into Christ. I wish the translators would have at some occasion used that phraseology when utilizing the preposition eis. Because in some cases it is believe into Christ. Not just on him, but into him. Contemplating something from a spherical perspective is to contemplate on it, to think on it. But to believe in it, to depend upon it, is to enter into it, to be brought into union with it, so as to make it something essential to your identity. So penetrating into Christ is really what it means to believe into Christ. And when once one does that, he or she will experience true righteousness and the strength to trust God. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be what? See, now there's your double-edged sword again. Some will come, and some will be what? Incensed. So now that's the nature of the gospel. And by the way, this is how you know that you are dealing with the true gospel. Again, in our 21st century churches, we want to do away with any kind of offense of the gospel. We actually want to preach a gospel that we are affirming is a good gospel if everyone can believe it. But that doesn't correspond with what the Bible teaches. Now, be careful, children of God, because we're not in this to see people damned and go to hell. We're not morbid, sort of sadomasochistic people. Our heart breaks when people don't believe the gospel, don't trust Christ, don't look to Christ. But what we also know is that the word of God is true. Many are called, few are chosen. You go through the book of Acts, you're going to see the winding down of this large interest in the gospel shortly in the next couple of chapters. The apostles won't have this great, great pomp of people coming in. This, what we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 will be what we call the first fruits of God's redemptive purposes in the land of Israel. After that, there will be a great curtailing on the part of the Jews. Then the Gentiles will be brought in. And then after that, what you and I will be dealing with is the struggle of preaching the gospel to people who don't want to believe it, Jew and Gentile. We will be dealing with what we recognize and expect is the tribulation and trouble with preaching the exclusivity of the gospel, which people do not tolerate. People do not tolerate you telling them that there is only one way to God. In a pluralistic culture like we live in, where everything is relative and every way is right unto man, it's intolerable for us as Christians to say Jesus alone is the only way to God the Father. It's intolerable. And apart from him, we will perish. So they leave that out of their preaching, but you will never see that left out of Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching, the apostles' preaching, or faithful preachers of the gospel. They will always proclaim the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and let the chips fall where they may as well. It goes on to say in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be what? And shall what? Now see, I was deconstructing a sermon that was given to me today. Go with me back to Acts chapter 2 so we can wrap it up. I was deconstructing a sermon that was given to me today by an individual who had impressed someone, and they wanted me to give my evaluation about the sermon. And the sermon was filled with a whole lot of sort of angst on the part of this preacher. He's from the Middle East. He's from India. And he's ranting on about how the Christian doesn't live a godly life and how the Christian doesn't believe in what is called sinless perfection, and how the Christian is not availing themselves to the power of the Spirit of God so that they can live at the highest level of their Christian walk as they possibly could. And when I wrote back this individual who asked me of my opinion, I gave him about 10 things that I said were utterly absent in this man's proclamation, one of which is any kind of real, genuine rest and glory on the part of the sinner, because he or she has no security for glory so long as they are working their way into a state of perfection of which they never achieve, because the reality is until God himself actually works a radical change in your body and mind, you will always struggle with sin. You will always struggle with sin. Even on your best days, if you are a very honest Christian, you will recognize the presence of sin in your life. Okay, that's when you have an understanding of biblical truth and you understand what the Bible teaches about the impeccable nature of God, the superlative qualities that exist in God alone, and that so long as you and I still have a sinful nature craving after selfishness, We can never say we did anything perfectly right. Am I making some sense? You can never say that. But this individual is building a theology of what we call deeper life theology. When I was in Africa, I forget how many decades it was ago, I was in Africa and we were preaching the gospel there. And these groups of zealous young men were coming to me after I preached every night. We preached for 2-3 weeks every night and the rooms were packed. All these Africans coming to listen to the gospel, only to come to find out later they just wanted the shoes off my feet and the clothes off my back and the money in my pocket. That's how most of it is when you're hungry, you know. But these brothers were so-called serious and zealous about holiness. And they would come to me after we preached grace and justification and faith and the redemptive work of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God to seal and sanctify and lead the believer into obedience to Christ. And, well, what about holiness? Don't you believe that a believer can live a life of sinless obedience? I said, no. I believe a believer can live a life of obedience. In fact, that's the nature of being born again. We'll see this in Acts chapter 5. And God calls for it. Faith in Christ is obedience. Believing God is obedience. Trusting Christ is obedience. Hope in Christ is obedience. Depending upon Christ is obedience. Praying to God is obedience. Reading God's word is obedience. Sitting under biblical teaching is obedience. Confessing my sin is obedience. Pleading to the blood of Christ is obedience. Yielding to the Spirit of God because I can't do it myself is obedience. That is obedience. That is obedience. You guys understand what I'm saying? That is obedience. It's glorious because one day I wasn't paying no attention to God. None. Now I'm paying a lot of attention to Him because I need Him every hour. Every hour I need Thee. That's a form of obedience that brings God glory. And my glorying in God does not lie in my sanctification. I am sanctified. I know that. I've been born again. I've been living a life in obedience to Christ for 35 years. I know what that means. But my glorying in God lies in my justification, not my sanctification. Because glory is secured to me on the basis of Christ's obedience, not my obedience. And that's what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 45. And those who are justified shall also glory. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8:28. With regards to God foreknowing us and predestinating us and calling us and justifying us and glorifying us. And all of those are what we call past tense propositions. We are already glorified if we have been justified by faith in Christ. So I glory in the glory of God in Christ because of what He's done, not because of what I've done. Am I making some sense? It's very important for us to understand these things. And going back with me to Acts chapter 2, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and Luke says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. I just want to touch on that a little bit. It's very important there. The word exhortation is literally the Greek term parakaleo. And it's kind of what I'm doing right now. Exhortation is when the speaker is calling you to draw near with urgent request that you take heed to what they say. When you are an exhorter, you're not a manipulator. When you're an exhorter, you are someone who actually is earnest about the condition of your auditors or your listeners, and you are appealing to them with the greatest of urgency to receive what God has promised for them so that they can enter into the blessing. What Luke is essentially saying, ladies and gentlemen, was that Peter was not dialoguing with these brothers. He was preaching to them. He was urging them to come. The word in its subjective form means to have great desire for someone. I desire you to be saved is what Peter is saying. And he was saying, now get it done now. Don't wait. Get right with God now. The form of exhortation that Peter is speaking to incorporates warning, doesn't it? Use the analogy before that if you are in a burning house and you are incognito or not aware of it and your neighbor comes knocking on the door and your neighbor says, hey, you know, I think your house on fire, man. You can leave if you want to. You can stay. You know, I just came to knock on the door to let you know your house on fire, man. I'll see you next week. Would you believe that he believes that the matter is urgent enough with regards to the reality of your peril at hand by the way he spoke? Of course not. And so what's fascinating about what I'm talking about is the device or mechanism of voices and tones and moods that God uses to deal with people. See, in our present generation, this is a little aside, but I'm just going to share with you something that has been observed by many of us for years. In our present generation, there is much disagreement and pushback against firm preaching. In our present generation, they don't want people preaching authoritatively to you, talking to you as if they actually believe what they're saying. They want a conversation. But exhortation is not a conversation. Get out of the house or die. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it actually goes to the integrity of the speaker and the earnestness of the auditor as to whether or not they are serious about the eternal issues and verities that go into biblical subjects. Like if we're playing church, of course I'll sit on my chair and just have a conversation with you. But if we're real about eternity, you are going to hear me preach to you. I'm not just going to talk to you. I'm going to preach to you. Because God uses that to move the soul. He uses it to move the soul. I know he used it to move my soul. And my master was a preacher. And the disciples were preachers. And Paul was a preacher. And God the Father preached this world into existence. Did you know that? Preached it into existence. And I guarantee you he didn't whisper this vast unfolding universe into existence. He preached it into existence. By the word of his power, ex nihilo. With great, great authority did he proclaim this world into existence. And so we must too. People are offended, but this is the means by which God saves. And so with many other words, that last little phrase, many other words, you know what Luke is saying? Peter preached a long time. I just didn't take time to write it down. And with many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves or be saved from this untoward generation. Again, it's in what we call the passive indicative aorist form. It would be the same way in which Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3 to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Except you be born of the water and of the spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You guys remember that? So that you and I do understand that when Jesus said you must be born again, he was not telling Nicodemus to do something. He was telling Nicodemus to be something. Are you guys hearing me? You can't do being born again. You can't do being born again. I know you hear it in religion today. All you have to do to be born again. You can't do being born again no more than being born the first time. You had nothing to do with your first birth. Did you? Somebody else did. You showed up on the planet as a consequence of the collaboration and will and power and efficacy of other persons. You were the subject of someone else's will. Then you discovered that you were alive. And when God saves a sinner, it's a consequence of his will. And when you are actually born again, you discover that you are alive. Because he causes you to believe the gospel, trust Christ, look to Christ. And you go, man, I'm born again. I'm born again. I actually believe this thing. Now, what are we doing? We are constructing the language in such a way as to give God the glory and not man, right? This is what we do in biblical theology, a Christ-centered theology, a biblical-based theology, a God-glorifying theology gives God all the glory for things which he actually has done. We didn't do this. We didn't, and in fact, Peter is a miracle right here, isn't he? I don't want to get aside again. I'm going to stop in about 10 minutes, but I'm just thinking about Peter. Peter fascinates me. Because, I mean, it wasn't but a couple of days ago, this brother was so tongue-tied. Little old girl, little sister come running up. I know you're Galilean. I can tell by your speech. You from the hood. I can tell. You got that ghetto language. And Peter ran, acting a fool, denying God. Fear all up on him. Weak in the flesh. Just like you and me. But when power came upon him, it changed him. It gave him a multidimensional perspective, a transcendent perspective. It strengthened him, buoyed him up, and it gave him the capacity to actually articulate biblical truth, which he had learned from a child and with his walk with Jesus. And when he opened his mouth, he was eloquent and forceful. And he would continue to be. He would continue to be. This is all a work of grace. This is all a work of grace. So now let's follow through. Here's what Luke goes on to say. This is absolutely remarkable. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." You got that? That's a passive verb. They submitted themselves to being baptized because they had what? Received the word. And they had received it gladly. And the same day they were what? Again, that's what we call a passive indicative. They did not add themselves. God added them. God baptized them through the means of the apostles. They were added to the church. They didn't add themselves. They didn't baptize themselves. They received the word. They didn't take the word. It came to them. Faith comes by what? And hearing by word. That's right. So what we're getting in Acts chapter 2 is a model of what the church should be doing. And what God will do with the church and the people that actually do what God is telling them to do. People won't be saved any other way than this. They won't be saved any other way than this. Through the preaching of the apostolic word concerning Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, after that, they were baptized, and after that, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that is what we call an active verb form there. God having brought the word to them, God having had them baptized, God having added them to the church. Now, as believers, you being born again, you have life. You have life. So I'll do it like this because I want to make sure you get this. When a man or woman is unsaved, you're dead spiritually. And that means a whole lot. In theology, we call that radical death. Radical death. Liberals don't. We do. Liberals will assert a humanistic interpretation of mankind, and it's not true. A liberal interpretation of men's spiritual condition is that they are ignorant, that they are weak, that they are misguided. And what they would say is that they have within them the spark of life. It just simply needs to be inflamed a little bit by God. But may I ask, can we reconcile the interpretation that man has a spark of life with the Bible's teaching that man is spiritually dead? Can you reconcile those two? No, you can't. You can't reconcile the proposition that all men have a spark of life and that everyone has a God-sized hole in their heart and they're seeking God. That's what we hear, isn't that right? You've been taught that forever. Everybody's seeking God. They just don't know where to find him. You know, that's like having a faulty GPS system, right? Spiritual GPS. I'm looking, but I need a new GPS. No, the Bible says we are dead. So that there's none that seeketh after God. All right, see, all I need is one real brother in the house, one real sister in the house. You remember how it was when we was unsaved? Did we seek God? Shoot. If anything, we ran from him. You remember that? They're running from God. Oh, here come them religious folk again. Right? You get home late, got up early, left. Until God put the handcuffs of grace on you and started towing you in through the gospel and start drawing you to himself And all along while he was drawing you, guess what you were doing? Fighting against God. You were arguing with God. You were going, but. And in his mercy, he paid no attention to your buts. Kept towing you in, didn't he? Kept towing you in. Mercy! Towing you in. Towing you in. See, now when he saves you, his goal is to get you to change your language so you can give him glory for your salvation. See, you used to talk about what you were going to do and what you did and how you did this and how you did that. And I got this plan. I got this scheme. I'm going to accomplish these goals. You know, you had all these agendas and God laid them all low, frustrated them, demolished them so that he could bring you to himself so that you can get on his agenda. And one of the first things that God is going to do when you get on his agenda is change the way you talk, because the big eye has to shrink now almost to nothing. And then God has to get the glory. Once your language gets right in terms of a grace context, then God can use you. Otherwise, you're going to be at odds with biblical truth. So we do not say or assert that mankind in an unsaved, unregenerate state has a spark of life. He is dead. Dead as a corpse in a graveyard. Dead. Lazarus, come forth. Right? And so, with Lazarus coming forth, the command was given. It was given by Jesus. Jesus is God. That means he has what? Power. So he can command the dead to do what it naturally can't. Am I making some sense? See, we also destroy false arguments and false syllogisms and false propositions. God will never tell you to do something that you can't. Have you ever heard that? God never gives a command that he doesn't affirm that you have the ability to keep. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but my Bible has God giving folks commands all the time that they can't keep. Are you understanding? So the notion that the only reason God will give a command is because he already expects that you have the ability to keep it, again, is what we call humanism. It's an insidious heresy and error that gets inserted into the whole conversation and dialogue in Christian thought and in Christian theology that corrupts the gospel. It is true that God commands people to do things that they can't do. Jesus did it all the time. He would say to the blind man, open your eyes. He would say to the lame hand, withered arm, stretch out your arm. He would say to the brother that was lame from his mother's womb, rise up and walk. He would say to the dead, arise. Lazarus, come forth, 4 days stinking. Who reversed the effects of corruption in his body so that it had the constitution to actually get up? Who quickened his spirit so that he had the capacity to actually hear? It was God. So what we're saying is God has to not only command us to do what we can't do, but then to empower us to do what we can't do. You got it? So again, in theology, we call this monergism. Monergism. That means the energy to do it is on one side. Monergism. Monergism. The energy for you to obey God comes from God. When you are in a state of spiritual death. When your arm is withered, it means it's dead in terms of the capacity to function. If God commands you to stretch forth your arm, God has to actually monergize your arm. From his side, give you energy to stretch forth that arm. If you are blind, he has to quicken or energize your capacity to see in order for you to have sight. If you are dead, God has to quicken you from the dead. That's an act exclusive to God. But you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. It's an act of God exclusively. Now, when he raises you from the dead and gives you life, evidenced by faith, now you enter into what we call a synergistic relationship with God. Don't get that wrong. I didn't say sin, S-I-N. I said sin, S-Y-N. That means cooperation. Sin means two. Or soon is the preposition for together. You guys got that? Together. When once you are born again, you are alive. But you are alive together with Christ in God. So that there is now a synergistic dynamic taking place in your life. You are never operating exclusively on your own. You are always operating in conjunction with the Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you. God, coming from the monergistic side, working in you, the will and to do of his good pleasure. Once you start willing to do what God wants you to do, once you start doing what God wants you to do, it's all because God is working with you, working in you, together with you. Am I making some sense? So then every now and then when you act a fool, you know what he does? Cut the power off. When I was in Africa, one of the things used to just tick me off all the time. The generators would just stop because they were running on generators. So you got these nice hotels, 4-star hotels, and we sitting in the dining room and eating, and then all of a sudden everything goes black. And at that point, they have to marshal you to your room and lock you in because thieves are ready to get you right outside the door. And we remembered that we weren't in America. Every now and then, God will allow you to have a power failure so that you realize that it's never, ever you doing it alone. Are you experiencing a little grace of consistency and perseverance? God's allowing you to witness to folk and you walking around bold in your testimony to Christ and you feeling good and your oats is up and you saying to yourself, I'm spiritually strong, strong, Lord. Look at a sister. Look at a brother. Then he pulls the plug for just a second and your plane starts sinking like a rock right away. To let you know it was never, ever you alone. So I was writing to the person who asked me about this preacher, and I said, I could not recommend him because he does not preach the gospel. I'm sorry. Because the gospel always starts with God and ends with God. And the gospel always maintains a full and utter dependence upon God to help the instrument, the person, the subject, the people of God to do what they do. So that we never even remotely imply that they are doing something on their own strength and dependent from God. But that was the way he constructed his whole theology around sanctification and obedience. Christ was never in it. You understand that? No, we can't recommend him. He doesn't understand the gospel faithfully. He would leave people struggling. You got to teach the source. You got to teach the means. You got to teach the goal. God the Father is the source. Christ is the means. And the goal of the Holy Ghost is to conform you to the image of Christ. You guys got that? That's his goal. That's his goal. And you and I are on a journey in a very passive way. Although once we are born again, there's a dynamic there. I want to do the will of God, don't you? This is what I love about what Paul said in Romans 7. Again, theologians get to arguing and complaining about whether or not Paul was born again in Romans 7. What do you mean, whether he was born again in Romans 7? He was born again in Romans 7 and Romans 6 and Romans 8 and Romans 5 and Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 and Romans 4. When he says, the good that I would, I do not. I would do good. That's a born again desire. I would do good. I wasn't thinking that way when I was lost. I would do evil, and that's all I wanted to do. When once a person is born again, they desire to do the will of God. And the reason we find ourselves frustrated in not doing it is because we have not discovered what it means to walk with God and operate out of his strength. Seek his mercy. Wait on God. You guys understand what I'm saying a little bit? See, so sanctification really is not the exaltation of the believer. It's the humility of the believer. You guys got that? And I've taught this before because we have it in our churches, this idea of progressive sanctification. If we're going to progress in sanctification, we're going to get holier and holier and more righteous and more righteous and more kinder and more kinder and more perfectly obedient and less sinful, less sinful. I'd love for one of y'all to raise your hand and tell me that you are more holy today, more righteous today, less sinful than you were when you were born again. And I would help you understand that you are operating out of a delusion presently. Now, here is true sanctifying progression. Here it is. True sanctifying progression is that you come to learn to depend upon God more and more. And to the degree that you depend upon God more and more, which comes with many years of growth. Because naturally, we will do a lot of stuff on our own. That's a little secret. I'm just telling you, most Christians really do a lot of stuff on their own. That's why they're not happy, because they're doing a lot of stuff on their own. But as we mature and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we discover dependence upon God is essential to God getting the work done. He has to humble us to take our hands off the helm, for us to wait on God, for us to depend upon God, for us to frame our language where we give God the glory. This is what mature believers come to learn, that without Christ, I can do nothing at all. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And I would say that that's growth. That's real growth. In fact, it's so Christocentric. You know what the master says? The master being our Lord Jesus. I do nothing of myself, but my Father, He doeth the work. You see how He gave grace to the Father in the work that He was called to do, to model for us what it means to be objects of grace? He never, ever, ever, ever said that He did anything exclusively on His own when He could have. He was sinless. He was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He was impeccable. He was the mystery of God and man, and man and God. He could have exercised the prerogative of independent activity, operating on a monergistic level. But had He done that, He would have failed to be the last Adam and perfect representative of what God is calling us to be as sons and daughters of God. Completely dependent upon the Father by His Spirit to work in us the will and to do of His good pleasure. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? This is very, very, very critical. Let me tell the truth for once. Go with me back to Acts chapter 2 so I can close this out. I want to close this out because we won't be here next week, and then we'll get back on it the week later. So it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? That means they were serious about studying those things of which the apostles both preached and taught. They were serious about that. True fellowship only occurs where we are actually engaging in biblical studies. Fellowship is not what we do when we come over your house and eat dinner. I didn't told you before, I will come over and I will eat your food because that's what I like to do. But until we are sitting down and communing around the person of Christ, we are not fellowshipping. Koinonia. Fellowship is the communion, mutual communion of two people sharing in the true commonwealth. And the commonwealth is God. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the house of God. He dwells with us and He dwells in us. And so to the extent that you and I are communing about the things of God, at that point, we are fellowshipping. If we're sitting around kicking it and watching the football game, sorry, we can both be Christians, but we're not fellowshipping. We're just kicking it. You got that? Fellowship is what takes place when we introduce into our company the one who makes all the difference. You got that? That's when we're fellowshipping. When we introduce into our presence God Himself in the person of Christ by the presence of the Holy Ghost. And we're going to know it because the whole atmosphere changes. The whole atmosphere. You guys remember, you guys know what it's like when you get together with a bunch of professing Christians and all we're engaging in is carnal things. You guys know what that's like? And pretty much the atmosphere is carnal. Is that true? And truth be told, it can borderline on sinful. Am I telling the truth? And in some case, it's actually sinful because it's fleshly. See, where Christ is not honored in our words, it means he is not being intentionally honored in our hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy basketball games, football games, a whole bunch of other stuff. Bowling, I like shooting pool, other things. I like those extracurriculum. But I do not confuse them with fellowship. Now, we'll try to sneak it in when we go to the billiard hall, but people leave. Once me and my brother start talking about Christ, then the whole pool hall is cleared out. Or when we're playing ball or whatever the case may be. Strange, isn't it? I'm simply saying that when you're with your girlfriends and y'all out just talking a little small talk, all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's cool. But understand, don't call that fellowship. Don't say, boy, we had great fellowship. No, you didn't. Christ wasn't in that. See, because when you bring Christ into it, he cuts the lights on. He establishes boundaries. He puts parameters up. He changes the character and the tone of the conversation. The dialogue has to change. Am I making some sense? It goes from gossip to gospel. That's a whole big difference in that conversation. See? Fellowship, please. All right, here's what it goes on to say. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking the bread, that means they did have intimate times where they ate together. This was common in the Middle East. We don't do it in the Western culture today. We are so individualistic and so atomized, A-T-O-M-I-Z-E, atomized, D, that we are compartmentalized, separate. We don't have that kind of intimacy today. And the church suffers from it. And at the level in which we don't have a relatively frequent koinonia on that intimate level, to that degree, accountability diminishes and trouble enter in. Did you guys get that? To the degree that we are not fellowshipping on a frequent basis, on an intimate enough level, by which we can operate authentically as Christians, mutually fellowshipping around the glory of God and needs. To the degree that we have isolated ourselves and we only show up at convenient times, like in the public ministry, where we can, you know, keep our facade up and as it were, exercise or perpetrate an appearance that everything is all right, then we never have to enter into spaces or times of accountability towards one another because we are not committed on that level. Now, I'll just help you with that. So long as you are very comfortable being autonomous like that, you are far more susceptible to the deceptions of the devil than you otherwise would be. Can I get a witness? So you are more inclined to fellowship with him than you do with Christ, where your fallen nature is not put into check. Because we always do better when God places other people in our company so that our motivation to do right is not for ourselves, it's for others. Am I making some sense? So the word was made flesh and actually dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and that glory cut the lights on. And he demonstrated the capacity to fellowship with the sinful creatures and bring them near to him as he drew near to them. And he changed the dimension of their conversation, the character of their words and their fellowship, showing them that it's possible to have the lights on and enjoy one another. You know how when we were sinners, everywhere we went, it was dark. Club was dark. Everywhere you went, it's dark. Because men love darkness rather than light. Because they don't want to have to deal with those deeds that dominate the life. What we are seeing in the book of Acts is the continual repetitive gathering of the saints because they were so committed to and interested in a knowledge of God that they weren't willing to wait every Sabbath day. They were meeting frequently. And I'll tell you, when you're a new Christian, I had this happen to me. You may have not. When you're a new Christian, you enjoy fellowshipping with Christians because you want the dynamic of interchange, the exercise of ideas. You want to be around mature Christians who can speak into your life biblical truth. You want to exercise your knowledge of biblical truth with others who are peers like yourself so that you can see if you're on the right track. You want to be affirmed in your knowledge of Christ. A brand new Christian does not want to hang out by themselves. It's the Christian that gets a little older that's operating out of certain ambivalences that start to distance themselves. That's Proverbs 18:1 for you in your own time. Okay, and so what you see here is really the pattern that would take place in the early church, almost done here. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. One of the other dreadful endemic problems in the Western church, and probably in many Christians as well. I am remarkably surprised at how lackadaisical the church is in the Western culture, the Western Hemisphere, around prayer. It's just remarkable to me. It's remarkable to me that Christians take prayer so lightly. It just blows my mind. I'm like, what? See, now that would take me into another 10 or 15 minutes of a diatribe around distraction and the false sense that we're all right with God. But here's what I would tell you, brothers and sisters, if it's worth anything. To the degree that your prayer life is not consistent and healthy, and only you know that. Don't get mad at me. Don't call me a legalist. I'm talking to you about your own personal walk with God. If your prayer life is cool, you're cool. Are you hearing me? You're cool. But if your prayer life is funky, if it's minimal, if it's irrelevant, if it's a mess, you are not all right. There's no way to be prayerless and powerful at the same time. Prayer is at the heart of fellowship with God. It is the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory dwells between the cherub, and where the believer enters into that depth of communion with God in a way that's going to impact the way he thinks and the way he talks when he comes out of fellowship with God and everything around him. People mad at you because you just don't feel like it. You know how when you walk with God and you have a good day with God and you're just not feeling like it? You're not feeling like it. Ask me what I'm talking about. I'm talking about dumb stuff. When you walk in with God and you're having a great day with God because you're communing with God, you just don't feel like dumb stuff. Like you don't have a whole lot of energy for frivolous entertainments or silly talk. I'm sorry, man, but I've just been with God. Right now, I'm thinking about other stuff. You want to talk about God? It's really true. Because he changes, being in the presence of God changes your taste. Sure it does. Sure it does. And if you're born again, you love it when it happens. Because it becomes a secret that breaks you away from unhealthy habits. Anyhow, this is the framework upon which the early church, as we go through the book of Acts, week after week after week, this is the framework upon which these men and women will be successful in the testimony of Christ and the conversion of sinners. The operative word here is they continued in these things. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. See that? The word you want to lift out and meditate on is fear. You know what it's called? Reverence. filial love, commitment to and adherence to the character and nature and reputation of God. I'm concerned with how people think about my God. The fear of the Lord will produce that in you. You're just not going to be comfortable around folks blaspheming your God, cussing your God out, trampling under your foot your God. You know, God and Jesus, boy, they get a bad rap today among even Christians. I hear somebody, I was at an event 2 months ago, me and my wife, and there was a Christian comedian there, right? She was a woman. Don't get all. You a comedian sometimes, and you a Christian. So let's just keep this thing on the proper table right now. I ain't trying to get legalistic, okay? I'm simply saying humor is all right in its proper perspective. In fact, it's a necessary medicine because some folks take themselves too serious. And you just not all that. I just want you to know you're not all that. Should I tell the truth? Okay, but you can have that kind of silly comedy that borderlines on blasphemy. And this woman was just, I mean, she was throwing Jesus around and, oh Lord Jesus, all over the place. I'm saying, lady, you need to get that out your script. Because you call yourself a Christian comic. There wasn't the reverence there. My wife was like, really? Like, really? How much longer do we have to sit and listen to this? And I was just marveling at her, you know, because I know what church she comes from. And I was like, you haven't learned anything about the fear of God? You know. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were what? See, that there it is. And they had all things common. Now, this is not communism. This is not political socialism. This is just that people learn to authentically care about each other. It's not hard. It's not hard. If you're my brother or sister in Christ and you need $5, I will easily give you $5. Because I know other brothers and sisters in Christ, when I need a dollar, they're going to give it to me. We call it the commonwealth. The commonwealth. That's what we do. You know how you used to do it when you was in the street? Man, I was always peeling my buddies off in the street. I used to get mad at them because they never gave it back. But I'm more than glad to do it in the church. More than glad to do it in the church. There's no way I can say I love you and know you are struggling and just don't care. Now, don't get it twisted now. If you think you're going to come in and build you a nice little bank account, you got a bunch of saved folk in this church, saved from the hood. And we understand those principles. We're going to help you stay honest. You ain't going to drive up in here in a Mercedes Benz 6 months from now from pilfering the saints. Just helping you, you know. We'll teach you how to fish. But you're not going to take all the fish out of my refrigerator. I used to say to people on the street all the time, because you know how people come asking for money. You know how you struggle with people asking for money? I don't struggle with people asking for money. Like on some days when I don't want to give it to them, I just don't. I believe in being led by the Holy Spirit. Don't you? Some days I'm not led. See, you can struggle with that if you want to, but I don't struggle with it. Did you get that? So now follow this now. This is going to be good for some of you because you think you have to be led to give every time somebody stick their hand out. Don't you struggle with that? Let me get one more just to help some. Okay, I got a half. Yeah, because the rest of you guys, y'all tripping. Listen, give when you're led. When you're not, don't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you do something in doubt that's just as damnable as not walking in faith. Am I making some sense? That I don't know who it was. Young boy today, I'm going to the bank teller. You know, hurry up and pay a bill. My wife called, said, you better, you know how you running up on that line? I look at Friday, said, oh, I better go. I'm rushing. And the little boy standing there selling something for somebody. right there where the folks go to the teller machine. I did all I could to just simply politely say no, because it's so presumptuous to think that you have the right to beg for money just because people are going to the teller. Where is the character? Where is the decorum? Where is the discretion? Where is the respect? You should be over on the corner somewhere. I mean, you might as well just go in people's pocket and see if they got any money. But that's the arrogance that goes on when people believe that they have a right to your money. This is good, isn't it? Isn't this good? Now y'all awake. See, y'all asleep 10 minutes ago. And you have, listen, it is not spiritual for you to give people something when you really don't want to give it to them. That is not spiritual. All right? Don't give it if you don't want to give it. Okay? Just understand that you are being consistent with how you feel. If you believe God runs the world and we all live and move and have our being in God, and that God knows how to feed the sparrows and he reigns upon the just and the unjust, you can clothe yourself in biblical texts and say, brother, wait, the Lord will take care of you, and go on about your business. Who disagrees with me? You disagree? You're going to stay broke, child. Oh, I want five pies, too. I want five pies for next week. I'm going to pay for them, too. I'm so glad to share this with you. About every 2 or 3 years, I talk about this Christian ethic and how wicked and ungodly and uncouth and unprincipled ministries bilk you out of money out of guilt. God never tells you to do anything out of guilt. If you do it out of guilt, it doesn't honor God. Are you guys hearing me? If you do it out of guilt, it doesn't honor God. Here's what it's saying. God can't get it done without you. Now your understanding of God is flawed. It's like, you know, when the person is laying on the deathbed and somebody tell you better go witness to them else they're going to hell, and you tried to get there and your car ran out of gas. And you try to get it all fixed. You rush up to the hospital. By the time you get there, they're gone. And you have a bad day because you didn't save them. Somebody will get that in a minute. So, Pastor, what do you do? I want to fly all the way to the East Coast so I can meet my baby and tell my baby about Jesus. Don't you think there are all kind of Christians on the East Coast that the Holy Ghost can use to lead them into the hospital room to talk to your relative? What? You don't believe in prayer? See it? See, I ain't got time. I'm way overdue now. So, see, I love talking practical theology because we get it all messed up with our hyper-piety. You know what God does? He keeps you limited in so many areas of your life so that he can divest you of a false humility and keep you utterly dependent upon him so you can know that God's getting this thing done. Yeah, he's doing it. And he's doing it without you. That's humbling, isn't it? That's cold, man. That's cold. Now, see, Erica, I love Erica. Now, see, Erica, if you had kids, this is the last one, I'm done. If you would have had kids, for those of you who have had kids, raised kids, you know how limited you are when you have to raise kids. See, you know you got to have God in your life because we come so short in so many areas. So many times, and God had to come through over and over and over and over and over and over again. And it's amazing that those kids still grow up and love us and say, thank you, Dad. Thank you, Mom, for being great parents. When they don't know, we was doing something and we heard a bump. They fell off the couch at 6 months old. and bumped that head. Now, we swore we was going to protect him. Remember that? I ain't going to let my baby fall off that couch. They fell off the couch, bumped that head. And you said, Lord, where were you at? And so you try to guard him by all these screens and locks and bolts, put the cushions on the corner of the tables, you know, just a fail-proof house, right? And you upstairs in the bathroom, and then all of a sudden you hear this. The child and fell all the way down the stairs. Remember that? So you mamas are walking around like the worst mamas in the world. Oh, Lord, I'm such a terrible parent. I'm a terrible mom. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Until you realize that God made them that way. Didn't God make them that way, Mother Banks? Didn't he make babies so flexible and those skulls so buoyant? He made them that way. Well, now, maybe I'm talking this way because I fell on my head a bunch of times and I'm not straight. But he made them that way. And you are, it's amazing how they recover. And then, you know, that baby fell down all those stairs. They cried for a minute and they climbed right back up the stairs to fall again. You know why? Because God has to show you that he has to keep them just like he has to keep you. Because actually you and the baby are no different to God in any way whatsoever. Am I making some sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the saints. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.